Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, it's found on page 918 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Today is Vision Sunday. Tonight will be our annual general meeting that we do once a year, obviously. That's why it's an annual meeting. Kind of redundant, huh, to say it. But tonight is our annual meeting that we do once a year. This morning is our Vision Sunday. So things are a little bit different on Vision Sunday. We usually step away from the current series or what we're working through and kind of evaluate where we're at, look towards the direction of the future of the church for the year to come, and consider what it is that the Lord would have for us. And in the evening time, we'll review some of the workings of the church ministry for the past year and report back on that. This morning, what I wanted to do, as I was trying to think through where are we at as a church and where do we need to be going, and as I was working through it, I desire to focus this morning on going back to the basics. Back to the basics. I've spent quite a bit of time recently and kind of leading up to this and really just evaluating where we are as a church. I've spent a fair amount of time looking back to the beginnings of our church. And for some of you, you weren't around at that time, and others of you, you remember it well. Vividly as the church started, and some of the things that we covenanted together to do before the Lord. And I wanted to go back to the beginning, kind of go back to some of those things and consider where we started and where we are, and that will help us to make sure we're still headed in the right direction. Sometimes the best way to figure out you veered off the path is to look back at the path behind you. Oh, wait, that's not the direction we were supposed to be going, and it helps you to correct. And I think it's good to periodically do that. So this morning, that's what I want to do, look back where we were, consider where we are, and begin to look forward to where we are going. And to see those original goals as the basis of our evaluation. And I also think that as we're considering that, we need to ask the question about what kind of mode we are in as a church. Are we in a maintenance mode, or are we in a mission mode? The mission mode meaning that you're active, moving, and progressing and doing what you're designed to do. And the maintenance mode could be one of two things. Could be a maintaining mode, which I think is a very dangerous place to be. Just kind of maintaining the status quo. There's a lot of little churches that do that and larger churches that do that. Just kind of maintain the status quo, and the church gathering becomes nothing more than a social gathering. We do well at keeping the building up. We want to have a beautiful structure, an exterior illusion of what a church is and a reminder to the community, and we celebrate just existing year after year. That's a maintenance mode that's a very dangerous place to be. It's stagnant. And in the Christian life, you are either progressing and moving towards Christ-likeness, or you are regressing and pulling away. But there is really no status. So even though we call it a maintenance mode and a status quo, you're really not moving forward, which means you are regressing. And those churches that find themselves in that point year after year after year are actually regressing. And eventually, if left unchecked, they become completely liberal, godless, and without the gospel altogether. That's something that we covenanted never to become when we started the church. The other aspect of maintenance mode is just what it means, taking time to do maintenance. if you've got a machinery that's functioning all the time, every once in a while you need to have a shutdown, take that piece of machinery, service it, clean it, fix broken parts, fix things that are stressed out, grease, oil, lube, get it back together so it's running properly and you can put it back in service again. I think if I'm to evaluate where we have been the last couple of years, I feel like we've been in a little bit of a maintenance mode. We've had some trauma in the church, individually, corporately, and I think that's caused us to kind of stumble a little bit, kind of slow down, and And we've needed to take a little extra time here and there and to heal some wounds and to kind of breathe and to sit under the grace of God in the midst of our struggles. And I think that's fine. But there also comes a point then when we need to start moving back into mission mode and make sure we're going forward. I kind of feel like we're at that point. We've done a little maintaining, and now it's time to move back into mission mode. Jack Wurtzen, who is the founder of Word of Life, used to say, it's the responsibility of each generation to reach their generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great commission that Christ gave to the disciples is applicable to all of us. We are to be going out and making disciples of every nation. It is our job and our responsibility to reach our generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the responsibility of the generations that have gone by already. Now, it's interesting, however, because many of them, through their writings and some more modern yet still in the past generations, through their recordings, are still ministering the gospel to our generation, and people are still coming to Christ through reading their books, listening to their sermons, reading their sermons, and that's tremendous. But it's not their responsibility to reach this generation. We live and breathe in it, and it's ours, and we can't just rest on them. We need to be striving and moving forward. We need to be in a mission mode where we're fulfilling what God has called us to do. So that's my desire this morning, is for us to look back, to consider, and go back to the basics and make sure we're started and refocused and ready to move forward. So in doing that, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 this morning. This is the Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father, we pray that You would help us to consider where we are and to look to where You desire us to go, that we would contemplate the basics of why we even exist, and we would be reaffirmed in our covenant to serve You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we formed the church, and I spent quite a bit of time looking back at some of the early notes that I had from starting the church so many years ago, one of the first books that we studied as a church was the book of Titus, because it's a great church to form, or great book to form a church on. It's a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, whom he had left to be the pastor to establish the church on the island of Crete. And the goal of Titus, the purpose and the reason he was left there, was to straighten out the crooked doctrine and the skewed ecclesiology that the believers there had. They had some wonky teachings, wonky doctrines that they were holding on to, and so Titus's job was to straighten out, give them sound theology. He was also to structure and order the church, and so in that, Paul writes this letter to him and gives us an outline of what the church should look like, and that's why it was one of the first, I think it was the first book that we actually worked through as a church, so that we could understand what it was to be a church. Now, in that letter, what struck me as I was looking at the letter and considering what we'd worked through is that Paul opens this letter with a greeting that reveals his commitment. And I think it stands as a template. In fact, he even opens chapter 4 in a very similar way in Ephesians. But I want us to think about this from the perspective of what he wrote to Titus. The opening verse of Titus, and you can turn there if you want. You don't have to. I'm only going to read the one verse. But the opening verse of Titus says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." Paul is introducing himself as a servant of God. Now, he could have done it any way he wanted. In fact, here in Ephesians, he introduces at the beginning as an apostle, but here in this chapter of 4, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Paul introduced himself a number of different ways, but in Titus and Philippians and some other spots, he introduced himself as a servant of God, or a slave of God is what it really is here. It's a slave, and that can mean both literally, figuratively. It can be involuntary, voluntary. But what Paul is saying is, I am a slave of God. Now, in the ancient world, there were a couple of different ways that people would typically become slaves. Sometimes it was because one nation conquered another. Sometimes it was because they went into debt. They had no other means, so they were taken in as slavery. Sometimes they sold themselves in. Sometimes they voluntarily said, I like serving you, and I want to commit myself to serve you forever. And they would voluntarily become a slave. But the point of being a slave is that you are subject to the rule of another. And it's over every aspect of your life. When Paul is introducing himself as a servant of Christ or a slave of Christ, what he is showing us is that he is fully committed to the Master. He's fully committed to the Master, both involuntary and voluntarily. He understands that involuntarily he's bought at a price. You're not your own. That's what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you're a Christian, you are not your own. You were bought. The blood of Christ was used to purchase you out of darkness and out of the slavery, the marketplace of sin. See, I think we run away from this idea of being a servant or a slave or a prisoner of anyone. And we think, I'm a free person. But you are never a free person. You are either a slave to sin or you a slave to the Savior. It's one or the other. There is no in between. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to the Savior. Paul is revealing that he's committed to the Master, and he's telling the Corinthians, he's telling us the same thing. You were bought from that slave master of sin. You're now owned by Christ. And this is a good thing. He's a much better master. He's a perfect master who is holy and gracious and loving and kind and merciful. But you are not your own. Your body is the very temple of the living God. On an involuntary aspect, Paul recognizes that he is a slave or a servant of God. With regards to voluntary service, Paul also told the Corinthians in his second letter, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. To the point being that you don't live for yourself any longer, but you voluntarily lay your life down to live for the one who saved you, and you do it with gratitude. To the Philippians, he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I live for Christ. Everything in me is for Him. As Christians, we are servants of God, and therefore we are to be committed to the Master. We're also to be committed to the mission that He has, which is what Paul also addressed in that opening verse in Titus, in that introduction. He's a servant of God and an apostle of Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. The reason or the goal or the mission of the Apostle Paul is the faith of God's elect and their godliness. To put it in Christian terms that we maybe are more familiar with, we would say that he was committed to their salvation and he was committed to their sanctification. Which, by the way, the two can never be separated. You cannot have salvation that is not made evidenced by sanctification. And you cannot sanctify without salvation. So if you are born again and in Christ, if you are truly saved, you will be sanctified. You will be changing. You will be becoming more like Christ. You will progress. You will produce fruit. It's not a secondary option down the road. Like, you can get saved and just kind of stay stagnant there. Maybe you'll choose to be sanctified. Maybe you'll choose just to continue in a carnal life. There are no carnal Christians. When you come to Christ, you progress in sanctification. And the converse is true, too. It doesn't matter how much effort you work to put good deeds on, you cannot be sanctified if you are not first saved. It'll never work. In fact, then all of your righteous deeds, the prophet Isaiah says, are filthy rags. You're just heaping more sin on, even in your good deeds. You can't separate salvation and sanctification. Paul is saying, I'm committed to this mission, which is the salvation of the lost and the progression of their sanctification. And when he is doing this, he's calling fellow believers to follow him and be an imitator of him as he imitates Christ. As we fast forward into our day and age, we need to understand that the Master has not changed, nor has the mission. Paul is a servant of Christ for the expansion of the gospel, for the sanctification of the believers. He is a prisoner of the Lord, and he is calling us to walk worthy of the manner in which we have been called. We have been called in a manner to walk like Christ. That is the mission. The Master hasn't changed, the mission hasn't changed. You and I are no different than the Apostle Paul. If you're in Christ, you are a slave of Christ. And you have a mission. It's the salvation and sanctification of the lost. So with that in mind, it brings us to our purpose and mission here at Christian Bible Church. Why do we exist? And when I talk about Christian Bible Church, by the way, I'm not talking about an organization, an LLC, a nonprofit. I get so frustrated filling out forms, and they, especially for me as an employee, what is your vocation? Is it nonprofit? You work for a nonprofit? Is it some religious entity? No. I'm a pastor in a church. I want that to be the box I can tick off. And as a church, we are not some organization, though we are organized. But we are a living body. We together make up the church. It's not the building. It's not the incorporated name. It's we the people. We the servants of Christ. We the called out ones from the Mohawk Valley. Well, we have a purpose and we have a mission. And I think that's what I wanted to come back to the basics of and try and figure out what our purpose and what our mission is. And before we jump into Ephesians chapter 4 and get to our mission, which is really what that covers, I want us to think about our purpose. Why is it that we exist? And it's an age-old question. They've been asking it since the fall of man. Why am I created? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Why do I live? Why do I breathe? It's the same question that each generation asks. What is my purpose in life? The importance of the answer to this cannot be fully measured, and I don't want to minimize it. And I can't overstate it. Because to understand your purpose in existence brings peace. To misunderstand your purpose in existence leads to all kinds of angst, worry, confusion. A lack of understanding of our primary purpose in life, I believe, is leading humanity into all kinds of dysphoria. We have a broken world that is corrupted by sin and so confused and so blinded as to what our purpose is and why we were created that we're running in all kinds of bizarre ways to seek satisfaction. Bizarre is not the right word. Distorted? Evil? And it's because we don't understand who we are, we don't understand why we were created and what our purpose is. We don't understand that we are image bearers of the living God. See, there is a built-in desire within each of us to fulfill our created purpose. And if we don't fulfill it, then we're never fully satisfied. We never find peace. Which is why the world continues to pursue all kinds of selfish pleasures. Their goal is to satisfy their desires and hopefully fulfill what they're created for. And what we find when we pursue it that way is that we are never satisfied because we're missing the purpose. So what is our purpose? Or what is our end? What is our reason for existence? I refer often to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question because it asks and answers the issue well. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's rather succinctly stated. It seems almost oversimplified, like that can't possibly be it, but it is. And it's not simple. It is simple on the surface, but it is deep and rich. And it's born out of the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul's point in that is that everything, even the mundane things of life like eating and drinking, are to be done with the goal of glorifying God. This is where your mind needs to be focused. I'm created for one purpose. It's to glorify God. So everything I do in life needs to be centered around the glorification of God. Whether it's my vocation, my recreation, my education, everything. Even the basic routines of life, like eating and drinking or brushing your teeth, sleeping, cleaning, splitting wood, mowing lawns. Everything you do is to be done to the glory of God. Now, do you do that? You put your little toothpaste on your brush and you stick it in your mouth and you start scrubbing away to the glory of God. That's what we're to do. That's what it means. Everything. Everything. I care for my body and take care of what God has given to me so that I glorify Him with my stewardship. To glorify something or someone is to ascribe a weight to them, a value. It's to recognize their beauty, their influence, their authority, their rarity. We ascribe glory to all kinds of things. And I think some of it is appropriate in its framework. There is glory given to authority figures who rule over us. We do that when we obey them. The Proverbs tell us that the glory of the old man is in his gray head. It's because it's a sign of wisdom, a sign of experience, and we offer respect to them. And when we show respect to the older generation, we're ascribing glory to them. That you are more precious, you are more valuable, you are more respected, you are more authoritative. We ascribe glory to things as well, precious metals and stones, some that are rare, some that are precious. We treasure gold, we treasure diamonds, and we trade them for goods. Some of the metals are more rare than others, more precious. There's a weight to them. There's a beauty to some of the stones and gems, and they are more costly because it takes longer and there are fewer of them. So we ascribe glory to them. We ascribe glory to individuals when we take some of those precious things and we give them to them. When a guy meets that young lady and says, she's the one. And he goes down and he buys a ring that's made out of gold. It's got a diamond in the top of it. He sells his car to be able to pay for it. He says, she's worth more than that. He gives her the ring. It's to ascribe a glory that says, you are something I treasure and value and respect. We ascribe glory to other people that shows our affection and our love for them. We find a rare beauty in them, a rare affection. These are all, I believe, appropriate as long as they are part of fulfilling our chief end, which is ultimately to glorify God and to recognize that everything that we have is given to us by God. So all of that which was described, whether it's the respect to those who have authority over you, whether it's the precious things of the creation, or it is a beloved individual, these are God-given gifts. And it should cause us to give glory ultimately to God because He has the most authority. He is more precious than gold or silver. He is more beautiful than diamonds. And there is nothing that is rare as God. You know, I was trying to think of some of the things that we would ascribe glory to for their rarity. I was thinking through of paintings. There's lots of paintings. I have some paintings in my house that you couldn't, you know, sell for a nickel because they're not valuable. I have this really cool painting of a ship on the wall, and I think the frame that is probably worth more than the painting. But to look at it, you're like, that's a pretty cool painting. But I tried to look up the artist. And what I found is that back when it was painted, it was like a little factory of all kinds of people, and they had the same exact little signature, and they just painted the same painting over and over and over and over again. There's so many of them out there, and it's so common that you can pick it up at a yard sale, probably after the yard sale's over, and they're just like, take it or it's going to the dump. There's just no glory in the painting. And then you have something like the Mona Lisa, which doesn't look anywhere near as nice as my ship painting. But there's only one. It's rare. And for whatever reason, it's precious. When we start to talk about God, the glory of God, the greatest glory of God, I believe, comes in His holiness. And His holiness. One, because the aspect of holiness presents to us the aspect of purity. God is without flaw, without error. There is nothing in all of creation that is like that. Everything in all of creation has been corrupted by sin. It's broken. It's wearing out. But God is without error, without fault, without sin, without mistake. He is full, He is complete, He is total. He is also the only one. He is rare, the rarest of rare. He is the only God. One of a kind, as we would say. John Piper describes the holiness of God like this. He said, God is holy in His absolute uniqueness. Everything else belongs to a class. We are humans. Rover is a dog. The oak is a tree. The earth is a planet. The Milky Way is one of a billion galaxies. Gabriel is an angel. Satan is a demon. But only God is God. And therefore, he is holy, utterly different, distinct, and unique. There is only one God. There is no kind of God. There is just God. His uniqueness is a facet of his glory. We are called, created to glorify God, and we glorify God when we ascribe the value and the weight of his unique authority over all of his creation. And we look to him and say, he is supreme. He is the only one who is outside of creation, the only one who is not created, but he is the creator. Our purpose, though, doesn't stop at just seeing the glory of God. It is fulfilled when we enjoy him in all of his glory. When we find our satisfaction in his majestic glory, we find he is our goodness. Moses had asked to see the glory of God, and God responded in Exodus 33, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I am God. I will go before you. Want to see my glory? I will show you my goodness, and I will give you my name." The glory of God is made evident in the goodness of God. It is described in the name of God, and it is applied by the grace of God. All the goodness that exists in all of creation is from God, and it is an extension of his glory. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. That's how James describes it. Everything that is good comes from God because God himself is good. And there is no goodness that is outside of him. His goodness is a reflection of his glory. His name is I Am. The name itself describes the eternality of God, but not just the eternality of God, but to us, when he gives us his name, it is describing his eternal sufficiency. God is saying, I will show you my goodness, I will give you my name. In other words, I give you everything you need. I am everything you need. And it is applied to us by the grace of God, the unmerited favor, for we don't deserve it. Our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our enjoyment is made evident when we find him to be sufficient. And when we begin to find him to be sufficient in everything that we need, then suddenly, brushing my teeth can be done to the glory of God. I'm so thankful that I have toothbrushes. I'm thankful we live in the modern age when we figured out if you brush your teeth, you can make them last your whole life. And I don't have to have wooden teeth that could give me splinters or no teeth. Thank you, Lord. I'm thankful that I live in a day and age when if I haven't brushed my teeth the way I should, there's a dentist out there that can pull it out and put a fake one in that's not made of wood and it won't give me splinters. And I do all the mundane things to the glory of God because I understand he's everything that I need and I enjoy that. So eating, I enjoy to the glory of God because he made ice cream and it tastes good. And he made bread and meat and all the things that sustain me in life. Our enjoyment is made evident when we find him to be sufficient. When we walk in obedience to him, when he becomes our treasure. When we sing with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When we begin to understand that, and we begin to desire God and God alone, He begins to consume our desires, we begin to glorify God. We begin to enjoy Him. That is our purpose as individuals. It is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. That's purpose for us as individual Christians is the same purpose for us as a corporate body of Christians. We together are to help one another enjoy God's glory and to magnify Him by doing so. Which brings us then to our mission. Our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our purpose you find in the text in front of you that we've already read here. Our mission as a church is quite simply stated as equipping the saints or the believers, to exalt Christ, to evangelize the lost, and to edify one another. We find them each in our text. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "And He gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." God has given the church gifted men for the growth of the body of Christ, to equip the saints, that is the believers, the Christians, to do what God has commissioned us to do, namely the work of the ministry. That means that we are the leaders in the church. The gifts that God has given to the church are there to show the church the sufficiency of Christ in all things, to explain what the tools are that God has already given to us for godliness, and to show us how to use them from the Scriptures. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and it comes through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It comes through the Word of God. In fact, just a couple chapters later in Ephesians, Paul is going to outline the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and the shoes of the gospel, and the helmet of salvation, and say, "These are yours. Put them on every day." This is what God has given us as the church to prepare us, to enable us to do what He's calling us to do. God has given the church shepherds, pastor, teachers to come along and to say, "These are the tools that are outlined in Scripture that you have been given by God. This is how you use it." You know, if a king is to go into battle and he's to send his knights into war, he provides them with all the equipment that they need. But he doesn't just give them the swords and the armor and the horse and say, "Go off into battle." He also provides them with trained men to train them. He says, this is how you put that on, that whole armor thing. I know it's heavy, but this is how you actually get into it every time. This sword, this is how you use it properly so you don't hurt yourself or others or have it taken away from you and used against you. This is how you use it. In the church, God has given us everything we need, and He has given us shepherds, teachers, evangelists to come along and show us how to use the gifts that God has given to us so that we can be equipped with the Scriptures to go and do the work of the ministry. Notice that Paul doesn't tell us that God has given the church shepherds, teachers, pastors, teachers to go and do the work of the ministry on your behalf. He says, God has given the church shepherds, teachers, to equip you to go and do the work of the ministry. To equip the body to go and do the work of the ministry. To equip the saints to go and do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is the responsibility of the church, of us corporately. That's why we covenant together to do it. Secondly, our mission here is to exalt Christ. Again, in verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain unity in the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Please understand that the measuring rod in life is Christ. He is the example and He is the goal. He is what we are to exalt and to hold up and desire to be like. You know, years ago, when I was a young boy, Michael Jordan was the guy in basketball. All the ad campaigns were, I want to be like Mike. And all the little boys would run down the basketball court dribbling their ball and hoping not to stumble over it. And then they'd get near the hoop and they would jump up in the air and try and throw it in with their legs spread and their tongue hanging out of their mouth because they want to be like Mike. That was the goal. And what they're doing is exalting Mike. I want to be like Mike. As Christians, we exalt Christ. I want to be like Christ. The goal of the shepherds, the teachers, are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, and together that we can exalt Christ by striving to walk in Christ-likeness. The mission of the church is to constantly point to Christ as the example. He is the worthy Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Holy One of God. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the source and the giver of living water. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is God, a very God. Our mission is to proclaim Christ, to point the watching world to Christ as the model, the measure, and the master. We are to exalt Him above all others. He should be first on our lips. He should be who we strive to mimic our lives after. The best form of exaltation is imitation. The beginning of Ephesians 5, Paul calls us to be imitators of God as beloved children and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice of God. Be imitators of Christ. The theme of Christian Bible Church is to glorify God through the imitation of Christ. In fact, the term Christian means little Christs. It was not a term of endearment, by the way. It wasn't something that the early church said, what should we call ourselves? Let's call ourselves little Christs. Actually, the early church referred to themselves as followers of the way, the truth, and the life, because they were following Jesus, and they were going on the way, and He told the disciples, you know the way. I am the way. We're going to follow the way. It was the outsiders who looked at these people who are different, and they're like, they're just a bunch of little Christs. They just want to act like Jesus all the time. They're little Christs. Oh, that the world would look at our church and recognize Christ in our lives. Imitation will exalt Christ. Third is to evangelize the lost. Looking back up at verses 4 to 6, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one way. Our mission is to call the lost and to point them to the one God, the one way of salvation. It's not to be soft and ecumenical and say, well, I mean, this is what I believe, but you know, you got to believe what you want to believe. It's not to throw our arms around all other religions and say, well, as long as you believe in something, as long as you got faith, it's to come along and say, there is only one God. There is only one way. There is only one Savior. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The work of the ministry is to go out into the highways and the byways and to tell the world that there is a Savior. There is a gift of righteousness that will make the sinner clean. There is forgiveness, and it only comes through Jesus. Christian Bible Church is not to be a social club. We can socialize together, but it's not the point of our gathering. It's not what binds us together. We're not here for recreation or entertainment. We have work to do, which is part of the
final point of our mission. It's to edify one another. Look again at verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. To equip the saints is to teach us how to use the gifts and the tools that God has given. It's to edify one another, or to build up one another, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to support one another. It is to partner together for growth and sanctification. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. That's one way we edify. We speak the truth in love to one another. In doing so, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're to help each other grow into maturity. We're not to be tossed around as little children by the latest fad. There's so many fads that sweep through Christendom. And you see them come and you see them go. And this is the latest, greatest scheme. And this is how we'll move. And man, you just can't keep up with them. And they're not profitable. They often bring glory to man, but rarely glory to God. We're to help each other grow into maturity so that we're not swept away by new and strange and different doctrines, by the craftiness of the deceiver or by his false teachers. Listen, if we're not grounded in the Word of God, we will be carried away when we hear something that's strange and, hey, that kind of sounds appealing. So it's important that we are grounded and we sharpen one another with doctrine, with the Scriptures. We are to edify one another, to encourage one another with the truth. To encourage somebody with the truth is not flattery. Flattery is telling someone something that's untrue that will make them feel better. Yes, Ed, you look very skinny today. You liar, I looked in the mirror this morning. I know better than that. It's meant to make somebody feel better, even if it's not true. That's flattery. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to edify, to sharpen. Sharpening one another sometimes hurts, but it is for our good. It's speaking the truth. No, actually, Ed, I think you've gained a few pounds in the last few weeks. It's probably the ice cream you've been eating. You decide if it's worth the extra pounds. I'll see you 10 pounds from now. We speak the truth. We do it in a loving fashion. But it is no love that doesn't speak the truth. It does hurt. That's the whole sharpening process. When you sharpen, you cut part away. We have things in us that need to be cut away. So we are to edify one another. That includes accountability, support, encouragement. We don't walk the road alone, but together we strive through this life so that we can get to the glorious finish. Because part of the Christian life is perseverance. You've got to press on. If you go 45 years in the church and then you renounce Christ the last year of your life, you didn't finish. We gotta spur each other on, sharpen one another, encourage one another so that we get to the last day, still glorifying God, still relying on Christ alone. God brought us together as a body to do just that, to help one another along. And finally, as we wrap things up, I just want to touch a little on the vision of the church. That is the how-to. How do we make this happen? How do we bring our purpose and our mission together? Well, when we established Christian Bible Church, we set up a, a vision of developing a discipleship ministry that was based off of 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul writes on 2:1 and 2, he says, "You then, my child," and this is also a pastoral epistle where Paul is writing to Timothy as a pastor in Ephesus, by the way, and he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The vision for Christian Bible Church is that every believer would be both a disciple and a discipler. We are being trained by someone who is more mature than us, and we are training someone who is less mature than us. That's what Scripture calls us to. Older women are to teach younger women. Older men are to teach younger men. Spiritually mature are to train and equip the spiritually immature. And almost without exception, there's somebody more mature than you, and there's somebody less mature than you. So most likely you should be in both phases of that. How are we doing? Are we in our mission mode? Are we moving back into our mission mode? Speaking candidly, we need to move back. I think we started well. I think we've stumbled along the way. We've grown a little slack on it. And the speed of the leader is the speed of the gang. I understand. So it's a joint call for us to go back to the basics, to actively strive to fulfill the goals that we set out to do. Are we committed to the master? Are we committed to the mission? I want to call us back to the basics. I want us to consider why we exist as a church and to ask God to help us to fulfill our calling. So some things I want to do. I want to encourage you. If you need to find somebody, if you don't have somebody that's more mature, that will help to sharpen you, talk with you. Iron sharpening iron, going back and discussing the Scriptures and the sermons and your Bible studies and wrestling together so that you're thinking deeply about it. Find somebody who is not as seasoned, not as mature, and pour your life into them. Instruct them, teach them. I want us to revive Mountain Moving Mondays. Do you remember those? We would take the first Monday of the month and we would fast and pray through the lunch hour. I don't want us to fast and pray over Aunt Lucy's ingrown toenail. God cares about Aunt Lucy's ingrown toenail. But there are other times to pray about that. I want us to fast and pray for the church, for Christian Bible Church. God, what do you have for us? What is the next step? How are you going to grow us? I want us to pray over the Mohawk Valley. This world we live in is an evil world, and it's growing darker. This valley that we look over is an evil valley, and it's growing darker. I think we would plead with God for revival, for mass transformation of life. Roger prayed for it this morning. That would be the heart of our Mountain Moving Mondays. God, send your Spirit to fall fresh on us, to sweep across the valley and blow like a wind with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So starting in April, I want us to take the first Monday of each month this year and commit to praying and fasting so that together we can grow into maturity and thereby glorify God as we disciple one another, as we pray for one another. Let's get back to the basics. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. We are an unfaithful people. We are really no different than what we read of the Old Testament Jews who wandered in this circular motion of obedience and rebellion. And Lord, we wrestle with the same thing because the things we want to do that are righteous and holy, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do that are evil, we so often do. So we ask God that you would give Would you give transformation in our life through the Spirit? That you would move within our hearts and with our community, within our church. Help us to disciple one another, to commit ourselves to praying. And would you bring revival across the land? That we would be found faithful until the last day, until the return of our Savior, or until we breathe our last. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.